Philippians chapter 2. Go with me to Philippians 2. If you are one of those young people, here's my commitment to you. I'm going to try my very best to kind of shorten up and hold your attention a little bit more this week. If you know me well, you know that's probably not going to happen. But we're going to try, and so let's go for it. Philippians 2, we're going to cover, when we built the schedule for this, Philippians 2, we said, okay, we'll take 3 weeks to cover chapter 2, which is really 2 and 3 are the centerpiece of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. So much in them. We got through 4 verses in the first 2 weeks, so we're going to cover 26 verses today. We'll see how that goes. And in this, what we really built out over the last 2 weeks is the idea that the Christian life is one of unity in Christ, that the church, though it is made up of individuals, and though you have a great deal of responsibility as an individual, that you are a part of a community. And that community, that unity, is founded not in anything outside of Jesus alone, that it is built upon, the foundation of it is Christ, and it's empowered through the work of the Holy Spirit that is in you if you know Christ. And the idea behind the community and the idea behind the unity of the church would be one that exists, as Paul puts it in verse 3 of chapter 2, in humility of mind, that we would do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but that in humility of mind we would consider others as better than ourselves. We put a pause in this because that triggered and allowed me to remember. If you are a young person, raise your hand if you don't have a family gathering notebook yet. Any of you? Zoe? Anybody else doesn't have your little notebook with a lot of fun things in it? Steph, it's for kids. You can't just write in your notebook. No, I'm just teasing you. You're fine. Kenzie needs one, yeah. So if it was for adults, we'd have to get Herman one, you know, so he could do the maze and stuff. But it's, I'm just teasing. So we'll get you one of those, because in that, we have a little bit of things to kind of keep our kids engaged, following along in the sermons. One of them is identify how many times I say a word. That word is humility. I'm already at like 6, so we'll see. We'll get under 100, hopefully. But what we said last week about that is the centerpiece of Christian unity is humility of mind, and we defined humility as not just thinking lowly about yourself. In fact, that's if you go and look at the dictionary in the world, would say that humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance. I'm going to tweak that and say it's not quite right, because real humility would be not placing yourself in first position in your life. It's not seeing yourself as lowly, it's just not seeing yourself. It's looking to others and seeing the interests of others is more important than your own interests. And this is what Paul is trying to compel the church in Philippi to be about. And so he, in verse 3, says, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others as better than yourselves, as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, that's where we ended last week. Sunday night, my wife, and if you know this, my wife and kids were in Michigan for a few days last week visiting some friends, and so we bought a one-way ticket for me to fly from Madison to Flint Sunday night to pick them up and drive them back so she didn't have to kind of make that drive on her own. And so I get on an airplane at like 8 o'clock Sunday night. Now, I only work one day a week, and Sunday's a long day for me, all right? And so Sunday night, I get on the airplane. I'm pretty tired. And normally, it is not a treat for you to sit next to me on an airplane because I got you, right? And so I'm gonna talk your ear off if I can. And this Sunday was a little bit different because I wanted to see my family. I'd been alone for the past 5 days, and then I had been with you all, and so was tired. In fact, not only did I put in headphones, I had like the big like you can shoot a gun noise canceling headphones, and was like I had my face in a book. Was like, I'm not gonna even turn my eyes to anything that is around me. I'm gonna focus right here. Well, the book I was reading was a commentary on Philippians, and I was reading about verses 3 and 4, just kind of going back and seeing somebody else's perspective on these same verses we just preached through. And as I'm sitting down, the seats are filling up, and this girl, this 19, 20-year-old, I think she says 20 years old, little student, walks in and goes, "I'm in that seat right next to you." So I'm in the aisle, and this window's just two-seat on a row plane. And she sits down, and I'm fine. I can tell, like, there's a little bit of a generational gap because she's, like, taking pictures out the window of the wing of the plane to put on her Instagram, obviously. I'm like, oh, whatever. Some of you have no idea what Instagram is. There's a generational gap from me to you. So that's okay. But in that, I'm just kind of, like, taking notice of this, but trying to stick with my own thing. And she pulls out a book that's something about music theory for DIY artists or something like that. And no headphones in. No, nothing. And so the plane takes off, and she's kind of flipping through this, but sort of not really interested in it. And I'm trying to read and trying. And so I'm having this little war in my own mind going, I don't want to talk to anybody. I talk to all you all day. I'm talked out. It takes a lot to get me talked out. But I was there. And so I pause the headphones, and I go, "What are you reading? You a music student?" She goes, "Yeah, you know," and begins to tell me a little bit about it. She goes, "What are you a student also?" I said, no, just slow rolling it a little bit. And she goes, "What are you reading?" I said, it's this commentary, this person's opinion on these verses in the Bible. And she goes, "Oh, do you agree with them?" All right, let's go, right? So I wanted to kind of just jump and, like, really have some fun, but I didn't. I kind of wanted to move slowly and carefully, not to hurt someone, right, to care for them and some wisdom. I said, "You know, I do." I said, "This is what's really amazing, right?" I said, "We just talked about it in my church this morning that Paul was writing, this guy who's like this early church leader, and he's writing in the Bible, and I don't know where you're at." She's like, "I have no idea about any of this stuff." I'm like, "All right, great. In the Bible is writing that we as people aren't to do things out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but that we should consider others as more important than ourselves, and that we shouldn't just merely look to our own interests, we should look to the interests of others." And so I gave her what is kind of the application point, right? And she went, Yeah, that's really good. I said, "Yeah, no kidding, it's really good. And what's amazing is we're 2,000 years from that, and it's still equally as true and needed in our culture today as it was then, because I think that the truths in the Bible are timeless and universal." And she said, "Yeah." And I thought, yeah, this is going to be a good conversation. And then she said this, and I bring this up because here's the potential danger of taking verses 3 and 4 in isolation. She said, "You know, I totally agree with that. And I think that regardless of what your religion is, that the main point of religions is not about whether or not the stories are true, but that you have a moral compass that guides you." She said, "It's just like the other day I saw this homeless guy on the street, and he had a sign, and normally I don't give money to homeless guys, but he had a sign that said, 'Can I have some soup, please?' And so I went and I bought four things of soup, and I brought them to him, and I gave him soup as a way to care for him, because I thought deep down, if I was ever in that position, that's what I would want to have happen to me." And so I think that's kind of what all religions are, is this moral code. We'll get back to it, okay? Just pause that, because if you're like me, you're kind of like salivating at, like, what are you going to possibly say in response to this? Because the reality is, if you've had interactions with people who don't know Christ, don't profess religion, it's one of the most common ideas about what Christianity is some moral code and how to live and not to live. Here's the great danger in this. Here's what Paul is very, very careful to want us to see. That this is not about what you do in your merit to live in a way that earns the affections of God. Here's the danger. You go, "I'm going to be somebody who's not entirely self-interested so that God will reward me. I'm going to be somebody who every once in a while thinks of the homeless guy first and gives him soup so that God will make sure that I'm never homeless. That's the bulk of religions in the world spend the bulk of their time focusing on you doing what is the right and moral thing to do so that God or the gods or the atmosphere or the spirit of the universe or whatever it is you want to identify it will give you what you want. That's religion in a nutshell. Do something right so that you can get what you want. Here's a question I have. Who's the soup really for? Think about that. Because that's what I asked her. You're like, wow, you're a jerk. That's what I asked. I don't care. I said, well, who's the soup really for? She said, what do you mean? I said, if you gave someone soup so that if you ever were in that position, you might receive good things, was it about that man or was it about you? And she went, well, I guess deep down that really is kind of selfish and about me. I said, yeah. I said, don't worry, you're not alone. I don't even give people soup. So it's okay. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but I think that sometimes if we just live by this moral code that we would do things right for someone else so that we could get something good for ourselves, we might have missed the point altogether. I said, because here's what's really crazy. When Paul, this guy who's writing this book, writes about it, he doesn't just leave those verses in isolation. I think he writes verses 1 and 2 that because we have an encouragement in Christ, because we can take comfort, be consoled in the love of God in Christ, because we have sharing in the Spirit, because there's affection and compassion, that we can complete joy by being of the same mind, having the same heart, being intent on one purpose, that he puts all of those things in verses 1 and 2 so that we would make sense of verse 3 and 4 and see them as things we do in a response to God, not in a way to earn God's favor. I said, and then I said, because she just looked like she had gotten hit by a bulldozer, right? And so I try to pause a little bit, but I said, but here's the thing that really is concerning to me. I don't think the central point of all religions is that you would have a moral code to live by. I think the central point to Christianity are the verses that follow verses 3 and 4. Because here's what Paul says. Read it with me in verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I said, I think the most essential truth in all of Christianity isn't about whether or not you would have humility of mind putting others in first position, but that would be a result of knowing foundationally that God demonstrates for us, gives us an example of what real humility of mind looks like in the attitude of his son Jesus, who was, look at this, as he gives these examples. Here's all we're going to do today. We're just going to give through chapter 2 what Paul does, four examples of what it looks like to live a humble life. The first one is Jesus. He says, here's what humility of mind looks like. Although he existed in the form of God, that Jesus was God, that Jesus isn't human. This is one of the, if not the, most important four-verse passages in all of the Scripture. This is, Paul's not writing this on his own. He's actually quoting an early Christological hymn is what it's called. It's what the early church was saying and singing about Jesus. That right from the get-go, the early church knows that Jesus wasn't just human, he was God. And so, by extension, here's why that's so vital. By extension, you cannot say that the key to Christianity is moral living, because the person that Christianity upholds the most is immoral because he claimed himself to be God, or he's perfectly moral and he is God. You can't have the middle ground. Because here's what we know. If someone says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, they're either telling you the truth or they're no longer a moral teacher, they're a cult leader. They either are telling you that they've existed in the form of God, that before Abraham was, I am, that in the beginning was the Word, that's speaking about Jesus, and he was with God, and he was God. Either they're telling you honestly that he and the Father are one, or you got to toss out every teaching that Jesus ever had, because there is no morality in Jesus. He's saying that he's the way, he's the gate, he's the vine. That's an entirely different teaching from every other religious tradition in the world. So Paul says, you want an example of humility of mind? It looks like someone who exists in the form of God, someone who is the pre-incarnate deity, someone who is over all of creation, coming down, not regarding his equality with God as something to be held onto. That's what grasped mean, to exploit or to hold on to it, but rather that he emptied himself. He took the form of a man, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross was the most humiliating of ways to die. In fact, in that time, if you were a Roman citizen, which was an elite privilege in that society, one of the main benefits was that no matter what you did, you could commit all kinds of crimes, you could not be crucified, because they knew how humiliating and awful and lowly that would be. It was a punishment reserved only to those who had committed treason or were runaway slaves, people who were deemed less than human. Jesus not only came to earth demonstrating his humility of mind and love for us, but he went to the cross to demonstrate it. He went to the lowest of lows, thought not of himself, but of us. It's the greatest act of humility in the history of humanity. Now, notice this, right? In verse 9, it says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. You go, well, isn't that kind of that formula, right? Where you do something for others and then God fixes it up for him. And so maybe even Jesus being humble by going to the cross was ultimately just seeking the exaltation of himself, knowing that once he went to the cross, God was going to exalt him. Except that here's the reason his exaltation matters in verse 11, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That even in his exaltation, it's not about him, it's about the glory of God. That you and I ought to be a people of humble mind, and in doing so, we know that principal truth in the Bible is he who humbles himself will be exalted. You don't do that as a formula to go, oh, maybe I can just make myself look low so that ultimately I can get some soup when I'm homeless, right? That's the world's formula for that. If I do something good for others, something good will happen to me, but that we would look to it and go, even if we're exalted, it's for the sake of God's glory. I want to be exalted eternally for the sake of God's glory. I want to walk in and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest and the joy of your master. That we would look like Jesus in humility of mind, not considering ourselves or focused on ourselves, but focused on God and his glory. Now, if you think like me, you have a tendency to read that and go, yeah, but Paul, that's Jesus. Like, that's God in the flesh. He didn't ever sin. And you're telling me to have that attitude in me? I can't do that. That's not even a helpful example. It's just not possible, right? You put those WWJD bracelets on. I saw those in high school. I always thought, well, yeah, but we don't hardly ever do what Jesus does, right? Like, Jesus does everything perfectly. How can we possibly live up to that standard? We can't. So is this even a helpful example, Paul? Because I can't get there. I have kind of an addictive personality. Maybe you've recognized that in me. So like if I kind of see something or get into something, it's I don't like 1 foot in the water. It's like I already splashed and hope that, you know, it was deep enough. And so this last few weeks I've started to watch, and you can make fun of me about this later, whatever. But I started to watch like these documentaries and these videos about these guys who are like rock climbers, and that's what they do, right? They get ropes or they don't get ropes, and they climb up the side of mountains. And in my like foolish self, I'm like, oh man, that's the coolest thing ever. Like, I want to do that. And, you know, so I start kind of like practicing in my basement and, you know, doing these kind of dumb things to see if I can, you know, hold on to this thing or hold on to that thing. I'm like, I could totally go out and climb a mountain right now. So if I die climbing a mountain, you'll know why. But in that, there's in these documentaries, these guys doing things that look like, you know, just more than human, right? Because you don't film a documentary of like some average guy who's like, oh, I'm going to try climbing. You go find the best, and then you film him, and on the side of the mountain, he's standing like this, and he jumps and leaves the whole side of the mountain and catches another part of the mountain, and he's still on the mountain. That's where I died, right? But here's your tendency, right? I watch that, and I'm like, that's impossible. That's not an example. That's impossible. Here's what Paul does. He does not leave us with that. He's going to fulfill the chapter. He's going to bookend it. We're not even going to touch verses 12 through 16. You need to read those and spend some time with them this week, because it's kind of his second part of application, what it looks like in our lives. But then he's going to finish the chapter with three human examples. Not Jesus, just people. Here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like to live in humble mind. Pick up with me in verse 17. Paul uses himself as an example. In fact, let's start in 16 just to kind of condition you toward it. He says, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. That he sees his ministry as running and toiling. And then he says this, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul says this about his own ministry, describing what it looks like to serve with humility of mind. Let me point out two things. One, he says, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. When the Israelites would give offering before the Lord and they'd bring a sacrifice to the altar, it was literally an animal that they were killing and burning in order to give a fragrant aroma to the Lord. What they would often do is take a cup of some valuable beverage and pour it out with it. They call that a drink offering. And so Paul says, even if my life is being poured out, what does that mean? Well, Paul is under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. Paul, who was once Saul, a promising young prospect in the Jewish synagogue, somebody who was going to lead and find great value in his life, we'll talk about that next week, but traded all of that in coming to know Christ for a life that was filled with pain, filled with trial, filled with persecution, filled with problems. He went to prison multiple times. His back bore the scars of being beaten and whipped and lashed time and time again. He was shipwrecked twice. He was bitten by snakes. You just keep going on and on and on. Paul looks at his life and says, I live in such a way that I'll pour out my life as a drink offering for you. I'll see you as more important than me. I'll have humility of mind in recognizing that you matter more to me than I do. Not only that, but think about this. Here's the second one. He doesn't describe this as a painful burden. He says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul not only has humility of mind in the way he considers others as more important than himself, but he finds joy in considering others before he considers himself. He says this all the way back in verse 2 of chapter 2, that you would make his joy complete if you were of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in purpose, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That Paul is looking to his joy and going, how is my joy going to be filled? Well, it's going to be filled not in anything that I can do or experience in selfish interest. It's going to be filled in witnessing you caring for one another as the church of Christ. That's what humility of mind looks like, is that I would find fullness of joy not in myself and selfish interest being fulfilled, but in others and considering them as more important than myself. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes the same thing and says that they, the church in Thessalonica, are his hope and his joy and his crown of exaltation. He says, for you are my glory and joy. That he was to look and see that real humility of mind meant not only sacrificing, being willing to pour out his life as a drink offering, to see it not dear and precious to himself, but find others as more important than himself, but also that in doing so, what he was discovering over and over and over again, and what you will discover if you really decide that others matter more to you than you do, is that it brings about great joy. That if you want fullness of joy in your life, it will only come when you stop looking at yourself and you start looking at how you can pour out your life for the sake of others. The way Jesus does it, the way Paul does it. He keeps going, look at this. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust the Lord that I myself might be also coming to you shortly. Paul mentions Timothy, his disciple, and notes a couple things about him. What does humility of mind look like in Timothy? Well, look at verse 21. He says, there are others that are around me. This is probably what he's referring to back in chapter 1 when he says some are preaching Christ out of envy and strife and not out of goodwill. But he says, there's others that seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven worth, right? That Timothy isn't seeking after his own interest. And this is what's really awesome about this, and I want you to see. It doesn't say he's seeking after the interests of the church in Philippi either. What's it say he's seeking after? The interest of who? Christ Jesus. That Timothy saw humility of mind as a way to seek after the will of Christ, to do God's will for the sake of God's glory. Not only that, but you notice that he sees serving the Lord in verse 22, his proven worth, that he served with me as a way to be in the furtherance of the gospel. That Paul's main concern in and throughout the letter to the church in Philippi is that the good news of Jesus would go forth. That God would be glorified because Jesus' name would be made to look great and that it would move out. Timothy was so committed to this cause. Let me just give you one example and I'll move from it quickly because we got kids in the room. Timothy was raised Greek. And so, in order to be able to reach Jews with the good news of Jesus Christ, as an adult, Timothy was circumcised. All right, keep going. You can deal with that at lunch at home, parents. All right, so he says, I trust that I myself will be coming shortly. But, look at the last example. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your servants to me. Here's what Epaphroditus did. Epaphroditus is a man in the church in Philippi. He travels to Rome to bring a gift to Paul on behalf of the church because Paul's under house arrest, can't leave Rome. They decide, hey, let's send Epaphroditus to go to Rome, give Paul this gift for the furtherance, advancement of his ministry. While he goes there, he gets ill. And not just like a little ill, ill to the point of death. Here's what the Bible says that demonstrates to me what humility of mind really looks like. It doesn't say that Epaphroditus is concerned because he gets sick to the point of death. Look at it again. What does it say that he has distress over? Verse 26. Because you heard that he was sick. Can I help you with what we do? My kids were sick this week. All three of them at the same time. Here's what I did. And now I'm like beating myself up because I'm going to tell you anyways in an illustration. They're sitting on the couch. I take a photo of them, like looking just miserable and pathetic. And I got ready to post it on Facebook. And then I thought about this sermon. And I thought, what a difference in my life and Epaphroditus' life. Because here's what I wanted to do. I wanted everybody to know that my kids were sick. Woe is me. Have pity on me. Have mercy on me because I got to parent these sick kids. And I hope they know about it, and I hope they tell me that they're really rooting for me, and I hope they bring me food, and I hope they do all of this stuff, right? In fact, we so much so are a people self-interested enough that a lot of times if you and I get sick and nobody knows about it, nobody says anything, we get grumpy about it. Didn't call me when I was in the hospital. Didn't come visit me when I was sick. Didn't say anything to me about that time. Epaphroditus isn't distressed that he's sick. What brings him stress is that the church finds out about it and they're worried about him. Don't worry about me. Think about you. I love you. I don't want you to worry about me. That is an attitude of humble mind that if we're honest with ourselves, we just don't see often. Amen? And listen, I'm not saying you need to hide your sickness and never tell anyone. If you take that out of it, you missed it. What I'm saying is Paul is giving not a random speech here, but another example, one after another after another after another, of what it looks like to walk out a humble mind, the mind of Christ. What it looks like to be a person that doesn't think only of your self-interest, but of the interests of others to the glory of God. Let me finish with this. Go back to that plane ride. And we're having this conversation about soup and selfishness and Christ. And she said, you know, I don't know much about that. She goes, but I was always just taught. You know, we kind of grew up sort of religious. I'm kind of Jewish, and we just thought that you just do a lot of good things. And when you do those good things, like, eventually, good things will come back to you. And I said, you know, I think generally that might have some merit. Might be true sometimes. If you're ethical and honest, a lot of times you're going to find some reward for that in this earth. You do right by others, and a lot of times you gain some benefit from it. I said, but the thing that's so interesting to me is if this life was it, don't you feel like there's some pretty notable exceptions to that? She said, what do you mean? I said, I was hoping you asked that. Right. I said, do you know anyone in your life that lived that way, that really cared about others, that really did things the right way, and it went real bad for them? She said, well, yeah. She said, my grandma was the most loving, selfless, caring, looked at others first person in her entire life, and she got viral pneumonia at a young age and died. I thought about, well, it didn't work out too well for her, right? I did not say that. Here's what I said. I said, well, how do you reconcile that mantra and that reality? Because I wouldn't use your grandma as the example. I would use the example of one who existed in the form of God and emptied himself and lived a life that the Bible says was full of grace and full of truth, the only one that ever lived without sin. And he was crucified for it. Because I think if this world is it, it's impossible to live for others. If all you have is here and now, it will not be possible to consider others' interests as more important than your own. The only way you can do it is if you hope in something bigger than this world. If you hope in one who was willing to endure the cross for you, was willing to endure the empty and humbled mind so that you and I could have life and life eternal, so that God would exalt him and his name above every other name, and that in it we would be a people who confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father.